Thanks, Brother Dan. With that reading, then, we'll invite Brother Jeremy to come forward and speak to us this evening on his series on creation. This is his fourth class.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. So, tonight, we're going to actually do a class that's two parts. They're related, as you'll see. The one part, I spent the majority of time on, and I got stuck on. And it's to do with timelines and putting things in order and trying to figure out how they all work. And so I'm going to present that material to you. It's I find it fascinating. I think you'll find parts of it fascinating. But what it's going to do, hopefully, is it's going to pose some challenging questions, which, if I'm lucky, someone will have answers to. But if not, perhaps you'll get your own brains turning and trying to figure out how it works, or perhaps you'll even see a mistake that I've made. I don't know how it's going to present on the screen the way it is. The way I work at home, I have all these monitors and lots of real estate when it comes to graphics and whatnot. So hopefully it works out okay, and it's not too small. And the second part is to do with this chapter here, Psalm 8. And it's this beautiful connection for those who recognize the echo in Hebrews chapter 2 to do with Jesus Christ and what God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be connected to our creation class tonight. So that's the two parts we're going to do. Hopefully time won't be an issue. All right, so we've been going through this series, and it's a historical allegory series. It happened. Creation is something God did, and he did it in the time frame he states he did it, in 6 days, seventh day rest. And it's also an allegory. It provides a pattern of things that God does over and over again, and that provides us confidence. It's not some willy-nilly thing. It isn't, you know, when we're looking at Jesus Christ, he's a surprise. It's like, oh, that's how he's figured it all out. The plan was from the beginning. You know, when we look at the various events, we did Exodus in the last class. The way the Exodus occurs and how these themes and patterns show up. That's how God works and how he's calling people out. It always begins with introduction of light. And so day one is light. And we looked at the very first and second class, we looked at how it's an allegory of our lives. So the creative account is an allegory of how he is creating you and I. How he's making us in his image. And we won't get there till the end of, you know, day six. And then finally, if we accomplish the goal, day seven, we'll enter into his rest or our rest. So day two, you have this separation of waters, waters above, waters below. And you have this idea of heavens introduced, this firmament air, this atmosphere. Day three, you have the dry land come out of the seas. So we talked about an aspect of baptism, right? It's coming out of those waters and then becoming fruitful. These trees grow and they bear seed after their kind. So you have those days that we can relate to in our lives. And day four, sun, moon, and stars, and therefore signs, seasons, times, and they rule, right? So this idea of rulership is introduced in day four. And so you have these first 4 days, and we'll pick up on this again, for establishing an environment in which life can be sustained. And so day five and six, you have the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, you have animals and land. And finally, mankind has very pinnacle of creation. He says he created in his own image. So this is the goal. It was all the lead up into this particular creation in which we know, we're not going to study this aspect of it tonight, is in which God wishes to dwell. So the whole planet's nice and wonderful. But God dwells everywhere, but he desires to dwell within individuals of like mind, right? So that's his dwelling place, that temple the New Testament picks up, is this body that he's created. And finally, because he has completed his work, he rests from it, right? And we saw in the very first class this idea that's picked up in the Sabbath and how God wanted that principle to be taught over and over again, week after week. So we see here these days, and I've written down kind of the key detail. You have light introduced first day, right? And before light, there was darkness. You have waters above, water below, and these three aspects of sea, land, and vegetation. sun, moon, and stars, living creatures in the water. And you can see these are aspects of life. These 4 days are all just so that things can live. And his culmination of his work, the glory that God is trying to bring about, is a man. All right, singular. He's trying to bring a man into this world, which will, as we read in Psalm 8, and we'll pick up again, have dominion over all things. And so finally, he'll be finished his work in day 7. So in Scripture, you have a number of themes that are picked up right in the Genesis account. And the first one we see is this darkness into light. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is a great theme of Scripture. It's a common theme in all writing. It's, you know, good versus evil or evil versus good, however you want to look at it, this transformation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it brings it home for us. This is the process that God is established. So day 1, he introduces light, but it was darkness. But it's not the full light. Remember, there's no source. Well, there is, but it's not defined. You can't see the source from the earth until day 4. There's a source highlighted. But it doesn't stay there all the time. It's days and nights, right? And so finally, in day 7, which we suggest based on the language and based on prophecy, specifically in Revelation, this idea that there will be no need of sun or moon or stars, but they will be the sun, moon, and stars, right? So this idea of continual and eternal light. So that's the process in the creative account and through prophecy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this is what God has done. He's called us out of that darkness. So it's almost as if we existed before the creative account, right? But we were in darkness. We had no hope. We were in bondage and sin. And that's picked up in Scripture as a symbol. So he introduces light, which is the gospel. It's in ways, it's him, right? He's introduced himself. He is the gospel. He is that purpose and plan. He is that wisdom and intellect behind all this. And so he's introduced it, and now because of that, we become unique. We're now chosen. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And you'll see this idea continually picking up. This light is seen through an individual. It's through the gospel and everything, but it's in Jesus Christ. So, and we're, you know, we all have some good Bible study background, so we understand there's this connection, strong connection. But Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God, the perfect manifestation of God in his character and purpose, his will, and it is his plan. So in some ways you could say that Jesus Christ is the plan and purpose of God. He's what he's trying to accomplish in man. Now, we see that if we go back to Peter there, 1 Peter chapter 2, that this allegory that's captured in the creative account where this darkness into light is an expression or an allegory of other things, which is to become children of God, this idea to become peculiar children, right? In verse 10, "which in times past you were not a people." So in a way, you're in the darkness. You didn't exist. You weren't a nation, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So there's this transition of not existing as a people, as a nation, and now you do exist. You are a nation. You are a people. You are children of God. And if you go to Psalm 107 here, you'll see this continues on. So Psalm 107 is a psalm that goes through the history of Israel. I'm going to just pick up a couple verses here. In verse 10, such as sit in darkness and the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron. He's speaking of the children of Israel in Egypt. All right? So when they are in Egypt, it's a symbol of slavery, sin, darkness, and not being a people. So they were no one, nobody. And in verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands asunder. And oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So, and that's a repeated refrain through over and over again. And this is what God has done. He's called people out of darkness and he's brought them out into this promise, this light. And we know in the Exodus account, because we did it in the last class, this idea of this light, this pillar of fire led them. Right, and it led them to the mount in which then they got to meet the Lord, and they also got to learn, or had, got an opportunity to learn how to serve him and how to dwell with him. So finally here, this is this darkness into light we see is death to life. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sorry for all the jumping. I just want to establish this general flow of scripture that the creative account captures from death to life, darkness to light, from being no people to being a people, a people in which are children of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So this change in us, because of that glorious light, and earlier in the chapter, verse 6, we now... The inward man is actually rejuvenated and has life in it, right? And so we see at the very last verse, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's a hope to be a part of this eternal light. And finally there, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 10. So how is this light appeared? How does it do what it does? But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so there's this process in which God has he's put before us. He says, this is how you get from death to life. How you get from not being a people to being a particular or peculiar people, a priesthood, a nation of priests, and individuals that rule. Right? So there's this process that God's established that he wants us to follow. And he says Jesus Christ is a perfect manifestation of that process. Well, if you know Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of that process, and we know that he is the embodiment of the gospel, well, who believed in the gospel way before Jesus Christ? Right? Abraham did. Right? He believed in the gospel. And so you got to ask, well, where did Abraham learn about the gospel? Well, the gospel, we'll find it, is... the creative account. The creative account has the gospel in it. It teaches us the process from darkness to light. It has the process of not being a people, death to life and existing. It has this process of days in which must be obtained before life can be granted. And that this final object of all that creative process is that we might have dominion over all the things created. Right? And specifically our flesh, and be freed from it. The last class we looked at some interesting things. I didn't always have points to make other than just to draw your attention to them, is that the creative account has two stages. So you have these stages of 3 days or 3.5 days. And so you have light on day one and day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day two, you have the waters and the heavens, while day five, you have the fish and the fowl. Right. Day three of seas and dry land and trees. Well, sure enough, day six you have animals and mankind that live upon that dry land, and finally rest. And you have these contrary darkness into light. So you have these 2 days, these three-day patterns. And what we find in Scripture, we don't need to look up any of these, but we'll find that many of these patterns of 3 days show up in Scripture, like in the Exodus count, in Jonah, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And, of course, there's death and resurrection. And what we also find out is it's often not just 3 days. It's 3.5. And Scripture does this kind of weird stuff every once in a while. I call it weird because I don't always fully understand it. Like, for instance, the famine in the time of Elijah, when Ahab was, you know, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah corrects him. He says, no, you and, you know, your household is. It says it's 3 years, but later on we find it was 3.5. So Scripture does this kind of arithmetic for whatever reason, but it seems to be connected to these patterns. That God is not random, that God has this general theme of 3 days, but often, if you look at it precisely on some of these, it's 3.5. And you can see, I didn't put the chart up for this, but if you put day four in the center here, you have 1, 2, 3, and then day four, and then 1, 2, 3. So you have the 7 day plan, and four is right in the middle, right? This middle sun, moon, and stars. And so you have 3.5 days on each side. Now, like I said, I don't always have a point to make. It's just an interesting fact that shows up in Scripture that I think shows that there's a pattern, right? It's not all random all the way through. God isn't just winging it. So this is one of the neat things where we see this two-part stage pattern, where there's these three things that happen, in some ways 3 days or 3 years. Although this is one of those things that doesn't always fit 100%. For example, we know that Jesus Christ's ministry was about 3.5 years. Well, John the Baptist's ministry, we don't know precisely how long it is because Scripture doesn't tell us. But according to historians, it was less. So Scripture doesn't tell us, but nonetheless, we will see a pattern. And we'll look at the passages in the next slide. But I just want to highlight the pattern. So you have day one, the light, and this is the ministry of John the Baptist. Right? So John the Baptist begins preaching. So it's the introduction of the gospel. And what was his gospel all about? It was about remission of sins, wasn't it? It was about preparation for the one to come, right? The true light. And so what does he do? Well, day two is all about the heavens and the waters. And scripturally speaking, when we're looking at symbols and stuff, it can be a lot of different things. You have to look at the Scripture and then apply it accordingly. But heavens generally can be individuals that rule in heaven, right? It's a place of authority. And waters often represent peoples or nations. And so you have the rulers, we're told, come out and the people come out to be baptized. And John the Baptist picks up on the rulers. He says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come, right? So they weren't there, as it were, willingly. They were just out there to challenge him. And so you have this ministry of water that's occurring in this first phase, this first three-day stage or three-year stage. And then you have the seas, dry land, and trees. And where does John the Baptist preach? He preaches in the wilderness, the dry land, right? And that's what the voice was crying. It says, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare you the way of the Lord. And he was in camel skin and ate honey and locusts. And in this time, he's creating disciples. He's preparing individuals whom will be receptive to the one to come. And so you have this fruit or these trees being brought about in this dry place. And so this first ministry is John the Baptist, and it follows that pattern and that theme. Well, then you have the sun, moon, and stars. And sun, moon, and stars are the source of light. And so who shows up on the scene? Christ, right? He's revealed. He's baptized. The dove ascends. God pronounces him as my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. And so it's witness, and he begins preaching. And the moment he begins to preach, the Scripture tells us John the Baptist is locked up by Herod. And so his ministry ends, and Jesus Christ begins, because the true source of light has now been revealed. And his is the ministry of fire. So you have these two aspects in Scripture, of water and then fire, which, of course, really flows when you're looking at, like, the flood, and then what we're told about what will happen with the elements and the heavens and the earth, right, prophetically and symbolically, is they'll be burned up, right? And John the Baptist even warns them. And so Christ, his ministry, you have the fish and the fowl, the preaching, and his disciples. And they do baptizing now, right? So the water is still involved. And then you have animals and mankind. You have this preaching and this perfection of this development of the gospel and this preparation for this final day. And so you have these two ministries and the pattern, these two great lights, these source of lights, and the whole idea is that eventually it'll be eternal light in the kingdom. So I think that's neat, that Scripture The creative account has that pattern. That should give us confidence, right? When we're looking at this history and we're putting it together and we're seeing these individuals live out their lives, manifesting God, and when they manifest God and they do those things that are pleasing in His sight, it just happens to go along with the very way that He built things, right? So that's pretty neat. And you'll find that, you know, all the stories in Scripture, they're not written so that we know history. They're written so that we might know God. And so the reason those particular pieces of history are extracted and put into the record is because they give account of God's handiwork and how He's working. So let's look at some of those verses now. And just to highlight this connection with this pattern, go to Luke chapter 1. Verse 15 to 17, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So he's speaking of John the Baptist. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah," go before the source of light, right? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that was the whole point of John the Baptist's ministry. The ministry of water was to prepare them for that ministry of fire, the individual in which the source of light would be seen. And now at the end of that chapter, verses 68 to 69, or to 80 actually. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And this is the Elizabeth and... can't remember the other. That's terrible. Zachariah's wife. Mary and Elizabeth, sorry. I'm getting names mixed up. Mary and Elizabeth, right? So here they're having this dialogue. And he's visited and redeemed his people and have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. "For he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Right? So it, was there a prophet back in the creative account? Well, I guess, maybe. But we'll find that the account itself is prophetic and is pointing forward to this great work and this individual who would come, Jesus Christ. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Oh, you're right. This is Zacharias, the dialogue with the girls is another time. Thank you. Sometimes I get things wrong. Sometimes. Yeah. "To give knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from our high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert to the day of his showing unto Israel. So John the Baptist, that's his father speaking of what he would accomplish. Now, you'll see John preaching in Matthew chapter 3. These verses really bring home this pattern. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So there's this great migration to hear this ministry and this preparation for what is to come in verses 10 to 12. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And what day is that reminiscent of? Right? Day 3. Right? Those trees, if they're not going to bring forth good fruit, chop them down. So he's warning them. There's this creative account, this pattern is found right in his words. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, this ministry of fire, because he's going to be the true source of light. And if we just compare that to Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 to 10, and as they departed, and what went out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they wear soft clothing in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So here it is that God had purposed that there would be a messenger or a pattern that prepared people for the source of light. So there had to be these first 3 days to prepare people for that light, right? So the creative account, we can, you know, one of the questions that shows up a lot of time is, you know, if light shows up day one, where's the sun, moon, and why are they created day four, right? And so I've suggested to you they were already created, it's just that they couldn't be discerned, right? There was the firmament above that it was just too murky or whatever the case may be. And so day four, they become defined and they're part of a particular structure of order and rule. So what you have here is the creative account saying the source of light can't show up until day four, right? So you have to ask yourself, why does Christ, you know, if God has this plan and purpose of Jesus Christ being the source of which all of us can be saved, why not day one? Why not, you know, after Adam messed up, just knock him off and get Jesus Christ in there, right? Like, let's solve our problems then. Why not, right? Or even why day four? Why not right at the end of things? You know, he can show up after all of us. Those are questions that I think are legitimate. We have to ask, why has God done things the way he's done them? Well, the creative pattern provides us answers. Sometimes, you know, we don't fully understand the scope of them, but we can see that there's a plan and purpose in place, and we can gain confidence in that. It's not random. It's the way he's put it together. So, continuing on, we see in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus Christ now, he's going to take over the reins. In verse 13 to 15, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So Jesus Christ, he still needs to go through this process. He isn't exempt from day one, two, and three. He needs to go through that process of hearing the word, right? And blossoming and bearing fruit. He needs to go through that process of the ministry of water. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So John didn't fully understand, and yet Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. Thus he suffered him. So the righteous plan of God, which is to say the plan that God put together is good and right, that Jesus Christ had to go through that plan and this process just as we do. And so when he's baptized, he went up out of the water, right? This is the idea of coming out, the dry land, coming out of the seas, this idea of baptism. He has to come out of the waters, and it says the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately what happens after this is he is rushed out into the wilderness, isn't he? And so he begins his ministry very similar to John. Go to chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Read verse 12 there for the next thing. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So John's ministry of water is over. It ceases because the true light, the source of light, the sun, has been declared, and all can see him. And he begins his ministry in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast and the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And this is what's wonderful. This is, once again, connecting these ideas, this creative pattern, this flow of this. What's the first thing after the sun, moon, and stars? It's the fish and fowl, right? There's this idea of sea life. And he's by the sea. And now he's going to preach. It says, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Into them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here he is. He begins his ministry. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of a light going out and saving people from darkness, bringing them life. And so John the Baptist, his ministry of water is over. We've gone through the ministry of forgiveness of sins, and now we have to go through that ministry of fire, which is the challenges after baptism. That's the parallel when it comes to our own lives. Once we get through that first ministry, we have to continue with the second ministry so that we might benefit. We have to be purged by fire. The dross and the waste has to be burned up after we're cleaned. And so the parallel account, we won't look at this just for time, we see that then he goes out and he calls the disciples and they become fishers of men. And just the last little bit, go to John chapter 5. You see that we're just going to cement this in, that here it is. This is the creative pattern of two sources of light. Well, one source of light, but the introduction of light and then the true source of light. John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, sorry, verse 31. Thank you for bearing with me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice, nor at any time seen his shape. So, to verse 47. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. So everything is testifying of Jesus Christ, the source of light, the source of life, eternal life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor of one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And what's the general consensus? Who wrote Genesis? Moses, right? So that's the general consensus, is Moses wrote Genesis, the creative account. And so you have all these things that are pointing forward to God working out his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, and it shows up in the creative narrative, in that pattern. And in the pattern, you know, is very simplistic and in some ways eloquent, but it's something a child can pick up, right? They can remember that pattern. They can remember the days. And then once they connect the lessons, then they start to see in Scripture how it all goes together. And now all these stories are fitting into that greater narrative. So this is where we're trying to get to, and where it should be interesting to see if any of you have thoughts on this. I've shown this once before very quickly at the end of class. And what I wanted to show you is we've begun and looked at, there's a real strong connection to this pattern in creation to Jesus Christ, which shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. But that pattern is grand. Well, I shouldn't say grander, because the grandest thing is that God has accomplished what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. But grander in the sense in years, in scale, right? So the scale here, what we're looking at is 6,000 years. And for the most part, the Bible provides 6,000 years of history. in a certain sense, if you consider the kind of the last 2,000 more to do with prophetic aspects, and of course the 7,000, the promise of the kingdom, and how Revelation says it would be 1,000 years. But for the most part, Bible gives us this period of time and chunks of it all the way through. And it is a wonderful flow. I know, you know, evolutionists and a lot of other individuals have difficulty with this kind of a 6,000-year plan or a 6,000-year of history. But there's enough detail in it that the Bible has shown itself over and over again to be very historically accurate, even if there are many doubters and critics. The majority of archaeological finds and stuff have confirmed it rather than denied it. And so you have this time span, which is fascinating because each of these days ties up with a huge narrative in Scripture. These, like, for instance, in day one, you have the introduction of light, right? The introduction of life. And Adam shows up in this promise of a seed. And it's a bit vague, isn't it? You know, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and crush its head and bruise his heel. And it's a bit vague, but the promise is there, right? So the source of light isn't seen, but there is this promise to see it. And how it will be accomplished is through the seed of the woman. So you have this promise in day one and this connection with light. This John chapter 1 really cements that idea. In the beginning was God, right? And so it was the Word. So day two, what we see is in this period of 1,000 years, you have Noah and the flood. And so we're going to look a little closer at these and this covenant of the rainbow. And day three, during this 1,000-year period, you see Abraham show. And you can see the days, they match. The things that God created match the critical events in history. So day two was about waters, the firmaments above, the waters above, waters below, this firmament between, this flood. And day two, you have the Exodus. You have the entering into the land. You have the promises of the land to Abraham. You have the leaving the nation. So the dry land appearing out of the seas. So this calling out and this bearing fruit in the land. These trees growing. And so that's all done here in Abraham's life. And through the Exodus, this wonderful connection with day three. Day four, you have sun and moon and stars. And sure enough, when according to history, does it show up? Well, David and the kings, well, Saul, first king, and then David. And, of course, it goes downhill after during Solomon's reign. But it's this connection between the promise of the throne, the ruling upon David's throne. And this it's connected to day four. This pattern shows up. Once again, at the end of day four, who shows up? It's the source of light, the true source. Because now, from this point on, is this gospel proclamation of grace, and we're going to be having a calling out of the world of living creatures. And so the whole plan and purpose of God through this individual, this climatic moment, is now he's going to finally create mankind in his image. And then they're going to enter into his rest. And so you have this process without law, under law, and grace. You have all these things connected in these evening mornings throughout each day. And I suggest, as we go through this, that it's not by coincidence. That the creative account and history, there's a reason they're connected. Is because God's working in it. That's how he's accomplishing things. He knows what will happen beforehand. So when he puts things together, they really fit hand and foot. Or hand and glove, sorry. Not hand and foot. So we don't have time to look at all these passages. Some of them you'll recognize as just the section of Scripture to do with the individuals in that time period. So you have after Adam and Eve have their Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, and then later they have Seth. And Seth shows up really late, and we'll see it on a timeline in a minute. But you have this introduction of a hope. And you have this promise of the seed or a promise of release from sin and bondage through this seed. And you have a promise of God preserving them in the rainbow. You have the flood account with Noah. And then in here, the promise of dwelling. You have Abraham as he's passing through. And then in the end, Joshua chapter 11. Just go to that one. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. This one might surprise you. It actually poses some difficulty for us sometimes because one of the things that Abraham has promised is all the land. In fact, so much of the land based on the boundaries is like right over to the River Euphrates. And so when they enter into the land, some people say, oh, the promises have been fulfilled, right? If certain groups would say, oh, the promises are fulfilled. So this verse provides a little bit of a hang-up if we take it the wrong way. So Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the division by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And interesting enough, I haven't done a thorough study on it, but when I was going through these verses and these actions with each day, a lot of them have this idea in the land had rest, or they had rest in the context of these things. So I haven't done it thoroughly enough to prove it, other than to say there seems to be a connection with rest when he accomplishes certain things. Now, when we get here, you have David. He shows up, and you have Solomon building the temple, and then the final thing is Jesus Christ showing up as the true source of light. So you have this idea of ruling. And just to really confirm that idea, go back to Genesis chapter 1, just in case you've forgotten. In verse 18. So Genesis 1, verses 14 to 18 is about the lights. It's day 4. And he says in verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So this idea of rulership is introduced in day 4. And of course, you have David and the promises of the throne. And then finally, you have these 2 days, which I didn't put much in other than fishers of men. And so here's the... I'll go back here. If I can stop clicking the wrong button. This is where we get to see if this is... Okay, so... It's small for a reason. Every millimeter is a year, all right? And of course, when it's on the screen, it's scaled. So you have you can't see anything other than some colors back there. You have day 1,000 years, and these things down here, we'll zoom in soon enough. These are people, the genealogies that Scripture gives us, when they're born and how long they live. Day 2, right here. Day 3, just to highlight, of course, it just looks like a bunch of lines to you, but this is the flood. This is the time in Egypt. Well, not that whole time, but that's from Abraham to it's coming out of Egypt. This is the judges and the introduction to the kings. This is the kings. And then, of course, history, as some of us may know it. It's not empty. It's just... I haven't put it in. Okay, so what I want to do really quickly is zoom in, and then I'm going to pose some difficult questions. All right, so how are we doing? Oh, you will never be able to read that. That's okay. It's getting okay. All right, so if I can close this. So if we begin the creative account here, and we say 4,000 BC, if we say, I think there's issues, but nonetheless, if we begin at zero, and we begin, this is Adam right here. And Adam, he's going to live, we're told in Scripture, all the way to here, 930 years. Okay, and we're told in Scripture that he has a son at 530, which is Seth. So for 530 years, In a real way, the world is dark. Cain has killed his brother. He's left. They've begun creating nations. In 530 years, they've been looking for this promised seed that God had given them, that he said that this would happen. And finally, they have Seth. And it says, out of Seth, he has a son named Enoch, I believe. And it says, men began to call the name of the Lord. So for 530 years, it's dark, very dark. And then suddenly, there's this light. And now it's just a bunch of bars. It doesn't translate as well on the screen, but just due to the scale. you have all these individuals, they're all having children very late. Now, I don't know whether, it's clearly not entirely indicative of all the people, because Cain started having children. We don't know when he started having them, but he started having nations and groups of people. Where all these boys, they're quite old, 70, 65, 62, 65. And then you get Enoch. Now, this we've come into, if I zoom out again, so yeah, we can see it here. So this we've come into day two here. So day two, we're expecting something to do with the firmament and the waters above, waters below. And sure enough, you know, day two, we get the flood showing up, right? And you have Enoch, this bright spot of someone who's faithful, and he says he was taken. He only lives 365 years, a young guy. And out of him, we'll see some children. We just want to get down here. So this is when the flood occurs, right here. And so Methuselah, he lives up to, as it were, the day of the flood. I don't know whether he died in the flood or died year before or whatnot, but the flood, he's at the end. And so the only family that escapes, this remnant, these chosen few, is Noah and his family. Eight souls are saved. And everyone after him starts to have children quite young. And so what I'm trying to highlight in this is, if we go from zero and we go with scriptural information, scripture provides us a great deal of information of how long people lived, when they were born, you'll see that it provides us information all the way up unto Joseph. Scripture is very specific about how long people lived and when they had their next child, specifically the child of the genealogy that's kept, all the way up into Joseph. Now, I don't know why Scripture does it that way and why it stops, but we know Joseph is messianic, right? He's a picture of Jesus Christ, a very good one. And so you have all this time that brings us up to this point. And then you're given only two more dates. Two more dates that give us a big chunk of time. And we're not told, it's not very clear when they start. And or I guess you could say three more dates. But back when Abraham is 86, he has Ishmael. God gives him this promise, and he walks between the divided parts of these animals, and he makes a covenant with them. And he says that they would be, for 400 years, persecuted sojourners in the land, and then in the fourth generation they'll come out. So it's a prophecy of the time period in which his descendants won't inherit the land yet. They, in fact, will be persecuted, and finally they'll come out of, it doesn't say Egypt in the prophecy, but it will be, of course, Egypt. And then when they come out of Egypt, we're told in chapter 12 of Exodus that 430 years to the day they came out. We're not told when the 430 years started. We're just told to that day that they came out. And we're getting to the hard question that so we're told essentially to the end of Joseph's life, we don't know precisely when they came out of Egypt. Now, as I've told you, we know everything all the way up into Joseph's life based on scriptural information. Well, historically speaking, now, whether this is true or not, you can take it with a grain of salt. But historically speaking, this line here is when the world believes that they came out of Egypt. That's right at the end of Joseph's life. All right? So based on standard history, they say right here. Now, the reason that provides problems is because they're only 70 people plus at this time, right? They can't be... Now, there's different ways to answer that, but regardless, we're going to run into a new problem. The other date we're given, from this point when they leave Egypt all the way to the fourth year of King Solomon's reign, is 480 years. And so we have to fit 480 years into that period of time from coming out of Egypt, whenever it started, right, all the way to here. And then we have the time period of the kings. Now watch what happens. This is the time period of the kings, all the dates, trying to line it up based on the information. It's quite a task, and it's not supposed to be perfect or anything. I wish it could be, but it's just not, I'm not capable of perfection when it comes to all this stuff. I don't think anyone is, but I've come as close as I can. And look at how far it goes all the way to the Babylonian captivity, right here. Now, we know, based on history, I have to zoom in for that number, that maybe Harold can tell us. When did they come out of Egypt, out of Babylon? All right, we'll give it to you. I have 538. So thank you. So that's when history says they came out of Egypt. Well, it's kind of impossible. In the sense, based on the information that you gather from the Bible, taking all the dates from Adam all the way up to Joseph, because it's very specific, all those dates. And then it gets cloudy, like as I said, it gets cloudy. But we're talking about hundreds of years. So this is 100 years here, 100 years here. So let's say if my timeline is even close to perfect, we're still out 200 years. So these are the challenging questions I'm trying to put on you. However, even being 200 years out, wonderfully enough, the days still line up. So the pattern's still true, even being 200 years out with my timeline. So if anybody has answers for that, I would love to hear it. I have some ideas that I don't think are correct. The reason I present this information is because when I was looking at these patterns, if these patterns are true, we should see the history. We already seen those are the key individuals, key events. But evening and morning, we should always see a period of brightness and darkness through each of these days. And that's true in every one of them. There's this brightness, these individuals, God's called out, his word, his gospel is proclaimed, and then there's this great darkness. And most of them end, as it were, in this darkness these days. So it really flows quite well. Now, because we're almost at a time, I want to close up shop with the last slide. But before I go to the last slide, I want to suggest to you, I think it's wrong, but it might be interesting to you, is that there is a chance that the age of Adam begins when he's born, right? But the 6,000-year plan doesn't begin at day zero when he's born. It begins at the sin. So we don't know how many years that occurred, right? Like, did it happen day one? Eve's like, oh, I really want that. Or did it happen day 200 or year 200? It's a suggestion. I don't think it's right, but at the same time, I couldn't think of why we'd be off about 200 years, even when I try to squeeze things together, based on the information the Bible does provide. That being said, 200 years when you're looking, when you live maybe 100 years, this is still pretty good. We're in the ballpark. It's just I can't get it to be perfect, which I suppose is no surprise, because I'm not perfect. All right, so what we want to do is now close with our introductory reading and really see this connection between the creative account, Jesus Christ. So go to first. We'll look at these passages, and this is the last slide. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 23-28. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that's the key little I want you to remember, all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be in all in all. And so this is one of those passages we look at where it talks about the Jesus Christ finishing the work. And we suggest often it's at the end of the millennial year, so the end of the kingdom. And now he hands over everything to God because he's been ruling for 1,000 years. He's finished the work, and he has a word. Gives it to God. So this is what Jesus Christ, this remaining work to do. We look at history. It gets us to day four. It begins day five. Jesus Christ shows up, the source of light. Now there's this gospel proclamation. Historically, that all is true. The gospel goes out from there. The fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. So you have this gospel proclamation throughout the whole world. And he's going to subdue. This is the work that remains these last 2 days. He needs to subdue all things. He needs to rule over all things. And so these last 2 days, last 2,000 years, is all about this work that Jesus Christ is trying to accomplish. Or, as I suggest in this, maybe to the end of the kingdom, so 3 days. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. So this is the question. If history flows for us, those first 4 days, and we see the connections, we see the pattern, and it's confirming God is working, then the last 2 days should also have something in them for us. And we're not looking at the specific history. We just wanted to see the theme in Scripture and what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in this time period. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so this is the work that Jesus Christ is accomplishing now that he is in the heavens. He is subduing things. And Hebrews chapter 2, which is a direct quote from the reading that we had, that we'll go back to in a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. So this is all about the work that Jesus Christ is doing from day, the end of 4, so 5, 6, and possibly 7. This is the work he is trying to accomplish. Verses 7 to 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. The works. What is the works of his hands? Those things he's created. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, saying that it hasn't all been accomplished yet. So he's still working that out. Now go back to Psalm 8, our reading. So we're almost done tonight's class. I'm hoping this, when we see this, it'll be wonderful. I'm probably not presenting it very well, but what we should see is the creative account, the pattern showing up in what Jesus Christ is accomplishing even today. So Psalm 8, verses, we won't read 1 to 9, but we just pick up here. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. So this is where we were just reading, Hebrews chapter 2. Thou madest him have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. And here it is. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so this is the work that Jesus Christ is accomplishing now, day 4 and 5. He is putting all things under his feet. And all those things, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the seas. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. So he's created man, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So are you convinced that the narrative, the creative narrative, the pattern, isn't some, you know, fairy tale? It's a well-designed, organized pattern in which flows from beginning to end, from the beginning of the world history to today, that these events are true. They follow this pattern. It's beautiful, and it confirms that the handiwork of God can be trusted. We can expect certain things in certain days and certain epochs of time. We can expect these highs and lows, this evening and morning. We can expect this theme of darkness to light. And that it's not just, one quick jaunt. That there's a two-stage process. There's these steps that we need to go through so that we might enter in to that rest. And it's all accomplished through this man made after his image in which will have dominion over all things. And so the last little point I just want to highlight there is day four, day five, the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ is still at work. Just as the first 4,000 years, God was at work to bring about that source of light. Now, Jesus Christ is in the heavens. Things are being put under his feet. All these things, day four, five, fish, fowl, land animals, and finally the very flesh and mankind itself. Thank you.